Well, as I've already mentioned, Willie's going to be coming up in a moment to give us the lesson from 1 Peter. And the reading this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 1, reading from verse 13 through to 21. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was forsaken before the foundation of the world, but he was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Amen.
As always, it will be helpful for you to have the passage open, as we're just planning to work our way down that, which of course makes the point that it is the Word of God that is our teacher. It's not any opinion of mine. Well, there are two main things that Christian people are told to do from this passage. The first one, in verse number 13, is that we're told to prepare our minds for action. And the second one is from verses 15 and 16, when we're told to be holy. And of course, these two things are connected. Of course they are. We all know that what we think in our minds at some time or another eventually comes out in the way that we live and in the way that we act. So let's look at these in turn. Prepare your minds for action, he says. Now, of course, we know we do this in everyday life. You know, whether that is with an exam coming up and we have to prepare our minds for that, for an interview or whatever it is, preparation of our mind and of our thinking is something that we're well used to. But he's speaking here specifically to Christian people who are in trouble, people who have been exiled, scattered abroad, being persecuted, and he's saying to them, prepare your minds, prepare them for action. Now, the literal translation, if any of you have got the authorized version there, the literal translation of this phrase is to gird up the loins of your mind. Now, what that really means, it's a picture way back from Middle Eastern times, like the prodigal son, the father, and the prodigal son who ran, you know, to greet his lost son. Any physical activity, a man wouldn't just try and run with his robes and trip on the hem and fall on his face. He would tuck them into his belt. He would gird his loins. And that's what we're being told to do here. To gird up, to tuck in extraneous thoughts, flapping thoughts, thoughts that are all over the place. We're told to bring them under control. We're told to focus them. We're told to be sober-minded, it says here. To have clear, serious, not unrealistic, not fanciful thoughts, but clear and focused thinking. And spiritually, we're told here specifically how we're to do that. What our thoughts are to be like. How we are to prepare our minds. Because it says this, that we are to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the second coming of the Lord Jesus that we are to think about. That's how we are to prepare our minds for action. Now, just as a general point here, this idea about preparing our minds for action, we have to learn to do this. It's not something that kind of comes naturally. You know, thoughts just float in and out of our minds all the time. They pop in. They're unasked for at times. We're waking up in the morning. We're waking up in the middle of the night. And there are things going through our minds that just come there. But what this is telling us is we've got to prepare our minds. We've got to defend against the first thought by learning to have the second thought. To choose to think in a different way. To definitely concentrate on other things. And in this case, of course, it is the coming of the Lord Jesus. Let's just try and train our minds just now in concentrating on that thought about the second return of Christ. He said to his disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again. I will come again and receive you unto myself. When the Lord's Supper was being initiated, you know, and when Paul taught about it, he said, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This world has not seen the last of the Lord Jesus. His body upon the cross, nailed upon the cross, is not going to be the last time our world sees the Lord Jesus. He will return again. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now what it says here is this, that not just to set your hope fully on the coming of Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ when he's revealed from heaven again, but also on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Think, Christian, what that will mean for you. The implications of the coming of the Lord Jesus will mean for the believer. It says this in 1 Corinthians 15. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, for the trumpet shall sound, and we will be changed, and we will be raised incorruptible. That is the great hope of believers. It's not the hope of people who are not Christians. It's a fearful looking forward to of judgment. But it is the hope, the Christian hope, which is like an anchor for our souls. It's sure and it's steadfast. And what Peter is teaching us is, it's things like this we need to choose to think about, to gird up the loins of our mind with, to prepare our minds for action. And thinking like this leads us towards the second point, and that's in verses 15 and 16. Because he says now, be holy. Now the people that he's writing to, his readers, have had their lives changed. But he wants them to continue to change, to continue in the direction of change as they continue to live their lives. For instance, in verse 14, he talks to them about the passions of their former ignorance. That was their old way of life before they came to love and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It's described as their former ignorance. They had been ignorant, really, about the God of the universe, the great creator God. They had been ignorant about the Bible's teaching about fundamentally what and who we are like as human beings and our fallenness. They had been ignorant about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and all his uniqueness as truly God and fully man in one person. They had been ignorant. That was their former ignorance. And they were no longer living or conforming to the passions of their former ignorance. And what he's saying is this: now continue to grow and be holy. Now, this is written as a command. Verse 15, as he who called you is holy, be holy in all your conduct. Not certain parts, not Sundays only, not religious life. In all of your conduct, be holy. It's not a suggestion. It is a direct and a straight command that is given to all of us this morning as well. I think to a lot of us it seems such an outmoded word. It seems so archaic. Holiness, it almost seems weird in our day and age to be referred to as a holy person or living a holy life. It's almost a negative point, but this is fundamental, and it's meant to be actually the normal Christian life. It is the expectation of all of us that we are to be holy. Now let me just say a couple of things about this. Number one, at the very moment that any person comes to place their faith in the Lord Jesus as their Savior and as their Lord and chooses to follow him, at that very moment, there is a sense in which individuals are made holy. Because at that point, all the righteousness of Christ is put to our account. Our status before God changes. Our position in the eyes of God has now changed. Our sins have been taken away because Christ bore them. And we are made holy at that very point. That is a fundamental. But it is also a process as well. That is the beginning. That is the status and position. But in real terms, in real life terms, holiness has to be progressively practiced and developed in the life of the child of God. And there are two parts to that. There is a negative and a positive. Negatively, to be holy means to be separated from sin. So it means that there are certain pursuits and practices and behaviors and thoughts and places that we are to be separated from. To be holy means to be distinct from that. We can't have a place there. We can't be part of that as people of God if we're to be holy. The second positive aspect is not just that we're separated from, but it's the idea of being separated to. Separated or consecrated to God. It's not just a negative thing. It is a positive thing. In the same way as in the Old Testament, there were certain articles of furniture that were holy unto the Lord. You know, they were specifically dedicated for the service and the glory of God. And that's all they were used for. They were dedicated to that. That's the idea. Positively, Christian people are to be separated to God, devoted to him, consecrated to him. And so we have these two aspects of holiness. And now what he goes on to do, and we'll spend the rest of our time on this, he goes on to list four things to think about that will help us as we train our minds, as we prepare our minds for action. What is the action? The action is to live a holy life. There are four things that we need to take into account that will help us as we think about this. The first one is from verse number 15, and it's this. What we need to think about is that God is holy. God is holy. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. God is holy. God is absolutely unique. He is in a class totally by himself, absolutely unique in all his value, in all his worth, and in his beauty and his purity. He's set apart and he's distinct from anything and everything that is impure or wrong or sinful. In his majesty, God transcends everything that is flawed. He is holy. He's above all of that. And what this verse is saying is this, that he is the one who calls you. As he is holy, and he is your father, if you're a Christian, and you must be like him as his child. As he is holy, so we also must be holy as well. That's number one. Second thing to think about, briefly, the Bible says this all over the place. It's not just here. It does say it here, verse 16, since it is written. It's written. And the quotation here, you shall be holy for I am holy, is a way back in the dark pages, if you like, of the book of Leviticus in chapter 11. It's a quotation from there. But this concept, this idea, this teaching is everywhere. It is written everywhere. And of course, for the Christian, the Bible is our authority. It is our final authority. As Christian people, we sit under the authority of Scripture. We don't sit over it in judgment. It is the thing that teaches us. It's not a marginal, it's not a minority message. Holiness is a central and a fundamental thing. And it's the Bible that writes this down. And we need to remind ourselves, as we think about it, about that point. Point number three, from verse 17, not just because God is holy, not because it's written in the Bible, but also because our God is a Father who judges impartially. Now that means this, that his judgment will always be right and true. You know, we all know that there are miscarriages of judgment, of justice at times, because not all the facts have been known or have been presented in a way that's not appropriate. But as far as God is concerned, God, who sees and knows everything, he is an impartial judge. He doesn't give special consideration to some and not to others. He is an impartial judge, and he will judge impartially according to everybody's deeds, all of our deeds and our thoughts. Now, the point that's being made here is that there will be a day after Christ returns when we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, there is a distinction that's made in the Bible between those who have placed their faith in Christ and those who haven't. You know, thankfully, praise God for the believer, that judgment seat is not a place where they will have to address and face up to the issue of their sin and unbelief against God. You know, that fundamental point has been dealt with by Christ, who was judged for us upon the cross. And we have believed that, and we have embraced that he was our substitute and died in our place. For the Christian, rather, it is a time of appraisal. It is a time when our lives and our service for Christ will be assessed and it will be valued, and Christ will apportion rewards to his people. You know, in much of the New Testament, and in 1 Peter actually, the concept of receiving a crown is something that's frequently mentioned. When Paul writes to his young friend Timothy, towards the end of Paul's own life, he says, you know, I've fought the good fight, I have finished my course, I've kept the faith, and henceforth there's a crown of righteousness that's laid up for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who have longed for his appearing. There's a crown of righteousness. The Lord knows, as he looks into our hearts, those of us who have lived our lives with a longing for his coming and for his appearing. And on that day, a crown will be set upon the head. A reward will be given. Well done, good, faithful servant. And this is something that we need to bear in mind as we think about preparing for a holy life. The fact that we will stand one day before the judgment seat of Christ. And what he says there in verse 17 is that if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout this time of your exile. Fear of potentially displeasing and disappointing your Heavenly Father. Fear of loss of reward. We have to have this sense of awe as we realize that we live our lives as exiles, as people who are only passing through this world for a very brief period of time, in contrast to that great yawning eternity that opens up beyond us. And we live our lives loose from this world. It's temporary for us. Our eyes are set by faith and have the hope of the city of God that is permanent and stable, that we make our way towards. That is our final home. And with a sense of awe at the goodness of God and the greatness of God, and in fact, as we remember the price that was paid for our redemption, we have this sense of fear as we make our way towards the eternal city. And that brings us to our final reason, the final thing to think about, which is the cost of our ransom, verses 18 to 21. As I was thinking about this, my mind went to the final scene of the film Saving Private Ryan. This guy had to be saved. All his brothers had died, you know, and they were trying to save this guy. And at the end of the film, he's taken back to the cemetery, the military cemetery. And he says to his family, as an old man now, looking at the graves of his fallen comrades who paid with their lives to save him, Have I been a good person? Did I live worthy of this? Have I lived a good life? You know, as he thinks about what they did for him. You know, and in a sense, this is what we are now being asked to factor into, or to gird up the loins of our mind, to prepare our minds to be holy. That's to be part of our response. Remember the price that was paid for you. Verse 18. Knowing you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers with the precious blood of Christ. The precious blood blood of Christ. A tremendous price has been paid for our ransom. It could not have been a greater price. The absolute ultimate of all prices, of all costs, the precious blood of the Messiah was shed so that we could be ransomed from the futile, from the empty way of life inherited from our forefathers. Now, for these people, you know, their forefathers had actually, at one level, given them a rich inheritance culturally, religiously, ceremonially, as Jewish people. And yet, in contrast to this tremendous new life as a believer, it's described as being empty. It's described as being meaningless and futile. And if that was the case for first century Jewish believers, how much more does this word describe our day and age in the setting where we live? What's been passed on to us? You know, all the stuff that's been presented as truth and meaningful, and, you know, futility, emptiness, an empty way of life, which we can be ransomed from with the precious blood of Christ. Now, this phrase, of course, takes us back to the Old Testament, and in particular to the night of the Passover, the great deliverance from bondage for the people in the land of Egypt. And there are very close analogies to that. You know, it says, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You see, back in those days, from the 10th to the 14th day of that month, 4 days, a lamb was to be selected from the flock and had to be scrutinized. It had to be looked at. It had to be examined for 4 days to make sure there was no blemish, there was no physical disease, there was no defect, there was no problem, there was no skin disease, its eyes were fine, the hoofs were okay. Everything had to be perfect. And if it wasn't perfect, the lamb was excluded. It was discarded. The only lamb that had to be chosen had to be a physically flawless and perfect lamb. And then on the night of the 14th day, the flawless, pure lamb, its blood was spilt. Its precious life's blood was spilt. And it was applied to the doorposts of the houses where they lived. And they sheltered, so to speak, under the blood as the destroying angel passed through the land of Egypt. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you in protection. When I see the blood applied. And that is the background to this statement about the Lord Jesus. And we are to understand the Lord Jesus and the death of the Lord Jesus in these terms. In a moral sense, not a physical sense, in a moral sense, as he was scrutinized, not just for 4 days, you know, and not just by people, but as God his Father looked upon him, you know, there was no blemish. There was absolutely no flaw. He was pure and he was perfect. He actually said to people one day as they were criticizing him, he said, okay, point to the sin. Which of you convinces me of sin? He did no sin. As Peter's gone on to say in his second chapter, neither was guile found in his mouth. He knew no sin at all. He was absolutely flawless and pure. And you see, it's only a precious and a perfect and a flawless sacrifice that can be a savior for people like us. We need to have somebody flawless. And this is the point that is made here. And the flawless Son of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, shed his precious blood to cleanse us from our sins. The blood of Christ in the eyes of God is precious. It is of infinite worth. It is of infinite value. And it is absolutely sufficient to redeem us, to ransom us from our sins that we have committed against God. Just to make this point a little bit more, verse 20 says this: "This Lamb was foreknown before the foundation of the world." Just think of the scope, the vastness, the magnitude of this statement. Before our world came into existence, before there was moons and stars and planets, in God's heaven, his purposes were established. Before any of us breathed our first, before any of our ancestors were, away back before the foundation of the world, God had purposed that his Son, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, would be the one who would take away the sin of the world. Now that means this, that even after the world was created, and Adam and Eve came into existence, before the sin of Adam, before he fell, you know, this was not some sort of afterthought, the gospel. This was not some sort of plan B that, oh, this hasn't been working out, let's think of something else to do now. Even before all of that, God, living as he does in a dimension completely different from ours, above us in every way, in ways that we cannot understand, before even that took place, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. But, it says, was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you. Now, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? He was made manifest for you and for me. Despite the vastness of the scope of this tremendous message, it's for you. His precious blood was shed, and it was for me. And so, these are the things, these four things, these are the things that we need to prepare our mind with as we think about these. These are what we need to factor in as a means to living a life that is holy for God. And the final question, maybe as we just look at that phrase again from verse 19, the precious blood of Christ, is to ask, is he precious to me? Can I honestly, from my heart, say that that is a word that does reflect my feelings and my thoughts for the Lord Jesus and his blood that was shed upon the cross? I mean, in chapter 2, actually, he goes on to say that about the believers. He says, you know, unto you who believe, he is precious. He's precious. The most valuable thing, the most worthy person. In contrast to that, back in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, there are people who once kind of seemed to assent, but then decided to walk away. And the writer says this: I can't believe that you're trampling underfoot the blood of Christ. I can't believe that you're profaning, that you're just treating it as a common thing, despising the blood of Christ that was shed for you. As we finish, let's just read that verse again. Verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. May these things help us to prepare our minds today to be holy. Now shall we pray? Lord, thank you for these tremendous concepts from the pages of your holy word coming to our hearts, directing our attention to the majestic person of the Lord Jesus and to the tremendous work that he did upon the cross, his precious blood being shed for us. Lord, in light of all of that, in light of what you have been teaching us and what you want from us, Lord, help us with your grace to be holy, to be set apart for you, and to be separated from that which is sinful. We pray a blessing upon all our hearts. May your word rest there and speak to us as we pray through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.